Welcome to North Star Church. At North Star, our desire is to lead people to follow Jesus Christ and not simply go to church, but to be the church. The following message is by Jeff Noble, lead pastor and teacher at our Blacksburg, Virginia campus. You can find more information about North Star, including recent podcasts, news, upcoming events, and so much more at northstarfamily.org. Thanks for listening, and we hope you enjoy today's message.
It's so good to see you today. What a great, great, beautiful weekend. And this morning we're continuing our series that we started last week, Giving is Greater Than Getting. And over the next 3 weeks together, we'll be spending these times together examining what we began last week when we looked at the beginning of our series in Acts chapter 20. Paul had ended a speech to the Ephesian elders on the coast of Miletus with a quote from the teaching of Jesus. And he had spent 3 years in Ephesus pouring his life into theirs, teaching them the gospel, serving as their pastor, working among them, loving them, encouraging them. And then he spends some time with these Ephesian elders there on the coast before he leaves with this farewell speech. And he closed the speech quoting Jesus' words, which says, "It is better to give than to receive." And so that's where we get our theme for this series of giving is greater than getting. And so over the next few weeks together, let me kind of give you a highlight, and our points will be on the screen there behind me. But today we're going to be focused on one thought, and the thought is just basically giving is grounded in grace. And then in a couple next week, we'll look at the idea that receiving is an action, and it's a mindset which prompts gratitude. And we unpacked that a little bit last week about how important it is for us to understand the concept of receiving. Receiving is different than getting. And we talked about even last week how you've probably been at a birthday party or Christmas somewhere where someone has gotten a gift and your heart's broken just a little bit because you've seen in their response to the gift that they got kind of a spirit of ingratitude, or kind of like they just immediately go from this gift to the next. And if you watch the person's face who gave them the gift, you know that it's a little bit crushing when your gift is ignored or passed over or treated with disdain. So they got a gift, but they did not receive a gift. And next week we're going to talk about how profound it is for us to understand that receiving is an action and a mindset which prompts gratitude. And then we'll look at how giving reveals greatness. And then lastly, we'll wrap up talking about how generosity will grow our souls. Well, we live in this culture that is antagonistic towards generosity. And even though we have charities and as a nation, we give more than other nations give, in reality, we live in a culture where it's constantly communicated to us that you have to make your own way, that you have to earn what you get, and what you get is yours, and you get to decide what you do with what you have. And typically, we are in this spirit of accumulation. We're in this idea that, hey, my time is my time. My stuff is my stuff. My money is my money. My relationships are my relationships. And it's difficult for us to shift and realize that from the Old Testament to the New Testament, what we see in God is the heart of a giver. At the very core of God's character is giving. God is a giving God. That was made most manifest and most real to us at the cross. The Apostle John records it so well in John chapter 3, verse 16, when we have the verse that says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life." And so giving is reflected in the heart of God, And then for all of us who follow Jesus, the idea is that as we follow Jesus and we surrender our life to Him, that we become reflections of the character of God to a world that is constantly watching us. And so if we're going to claim to be followers of Christ, then we must also begin to change in our own character. And so giving must become a part and parcel of who we are. We give of our time. We give of our money. We give of our relationship and our friendship to others. We give of our possessions. It is so important for us to understand that God is a giving God, and because God delights in giving good gifts to His children, so must we also reflect the heart of God and begin to reflect His practice by embracing generosity. And our contention today, as we'll begin to move into our scripture, is that all giving is grounded in grace. Giving is actually pretty hard for us to do. You realize that even when you know you walk out of a church service, the offering baskets are typically passed, and whether you're giving online or whether you're giving in the basket, we understand that giving is tough because often, even in our finances, we'll spend more on our cable bill that month than we will have given to a ministry or to a church that month. And so we have this idea that there are some things that we need to have, and there are things that we need to do, and it's expressed also even with our time, is that you look at your schedule, you wake up in the morning, you assess all the things that you have to do that day, and you look at how busy you're going to be that day. And so if someone with a need or someone with a drama or someone with a crisis approaches your life, you know how it is. I think you're the same as I do, is if I'm not in the right frame of mind, often I'm like, oh, I've got so much to do. And I'm in ministry. I'm supposed to be available to people. And so it's this crisis of realizing, man, we are inherently selfish with our time, our resources, our relationships, our possessions. And so if we're going to adequately reflect the heart of God, we've got to remind ourselves that giving is grounded in grace. This idea of being givers, it is countercultural and it's also self-denying, but it is the path to following Jesus. And so this morning, what I want to do is I want to support this idea of giving is grounded in grace. And I'm going to do it a little bit differently than I would normally do, but I want us to look at three vignettes in the life of Jesus. Three incidences that take place both in parable and in action that reveal this truth, that giving is grounded in grace. And so our first vignette that we're going to look at is in Luke chapter 15. And so if you'll turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 15, we're going to focus on two verses. But in Luke chapter 15, there are three parables. You see the parable of the lost coin, the parable of the lost sheep, and then you're going to have to see the parable of the lost son. But we don't call it the parable of the lost son because the son actually got himself lost. We call it the parable of the prodigal son. But if you'll study each of these three parables, you'll see the same type of pattern. Jesus is communicating a point with each of these three parables. But the reality with the last parable of the prodigal son is, you know the story. A man has two sons, and the younger son comes to the dad, and he says, "Dad, I want my inheritance now. I want it now." And the dad has a decision to make. The dad can withhold the son's inheritance and say, "That's a terrible idea," or the dad can give him the inheritance. If you think about this, this father in the parable has been preparing the inheritance for his two sons for his entire life. This is something that was intended to be bestowed upon the sons in a timely manner, at the right time and in the right way. And the younger son is urgent and he's selfish and he wants what's coming to him now. And if you're, as a parent, if you could imagine, you've been setting aside money for a college fund for years and years and years and years and years, and your 18-year-old, soon-to-be college freshman, comes to you and says, "Hey, can you give me all the money that you were going to give me for college now? I'm an adult now. I want my money." Let's just say that your parent said, "Okay." Well, you can imagine as a parent how frustrated and angry and beside yourself you'd be if you learned that within the next 6 months, your child has taken the college fund and has blown it on a party lifestyle and wild living. And then the child comes back to you groveling. And this is essentially the story of the prodigal son. As this son takes the father's inheritance, he goes and he blows it. But look at verse 12 and 13, because there's something significant going on here right at the very beginning of what Jesus is talking about. It says, "The younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of the estate that I have coming to me.'" And so right away you see, gimme. Give me what I have coming to me. And so the father distributed the assets to them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered together all he had. He traveled to a distant country where he squandered his estate and foolish living. Now, you know the rest of the story. After the money runs out and this son is left to his own means, realizing he can't make it and he's eating food out of a pigsty, he comes to his senses and he rehearses a speech and he comes back to his dad and he says, "Dad, I'm not worthy to be your son any longer. Let me be as a servant in your house." Because the son knew that even the servants in his dad's house live better than he was now currently living. But you know the response of the father. The father seemingly puts a line between what the son has done and who the son is. And the father forgets all that's gone before, and he welcomes this son home. He kills the fatted calf. He puts a robe around him. He puts the ring on him, and he brings him back in. You see, what was most important to the father was the son's heart, not his own resources. The father wanted the son's heart. And so we have to ask ourselves, did the son deserve an early inheritance? Did the son deserve an early inheritance? I think we would all say, no. The guy proves that he was unequal to receiving such an amazing grace gift by how he wasted it. Well, did the father give it to him anyway? Yes. In Jesus' parable, the father gives it to him anyway. So here's the biggest question is, what motivated the father to give the son his early inheritance? What motivated the father to give his son an early inheritance? Did the father trust the son's character? No. The father think that the son would be wise with the inheritance? No. Was the father concerned about the money being wasted? He gave it anyway. What motivated the father to give the son his inheritance? He had the power to do it. He had the ability to do it. He had the resources to do it. He could do it. But what motivated him to do it? Why did he do it? I think my contention is that the father demonstrated grace to the son. He loved the son so much that he graced him with a gift that was beyond what he deserved, beyond what he could earn, and he gave it to him anyway. You see, we might see ourselves in this. I see myself in it. God the Father has graced me with so very much. And how often do I take God for granted? How often do I forget all the good things that God has done for me. How often do I neglect intimacy with Jesus? And then we see ourselves in this parable as well. God has graced you beyond your wildest dreams. He has given you an early inheritance in His kingdom. And every time we squander it by taking Him for granted, every time we squander it by not connecting our obedience to our joy, every time we treat God as non-existent in our life and factor Him out of our decisions or out of our relationships, we too live like the prodigal son. We still have the relationship with the Father, but the fellowship is hindered because of our behavior. Second vignette. There was a wee little man. And a wee little man was he. And some of you are like, what are you talking about? Why is everybody giggling? For those that are giggling, they had Sunday school somewhere along the way, or vacation Bible school. But in the book of Luke, in Luke chapter 19, if you want to flip over there and look there, open it in your device, there was a wee little man, a short man named Zacchaeus. And Scripture makes a point of pointing out that he's short. Jesus comes to town. Zacchaeus is a tax collector. And in Israel, tax collectors were low, low, low on the totem pole of respectability. And it's because they worked for the Roman government. And the Roman government says, you collect our taxes and you give us the taxes that are due us from every citizen, but we're not going to pay you a salary for doing that. So they're hated anyway because they're collecting taxes for a foreign power. But the Roman government also tells these tax collectors, hey, the only way you're going to get paid is you have to charge above the tax, whatever you can get. So these tax collectors lived wealthy lives because they charged their fellow citizens, their fellow Jews, not just the 10% tax or whatever it may have been, but they would charge people a 15% tax, an 18% tax. And they would receive the extra, and they would keep it for themselves. And so tax collectors were despised. They were not invited to parties. No one wanted to be around them. They considered them traitors. So they were low on the totem pole. Zacchaeus was a tax collector. Jesus comes to town. There's a big stir about this new teacher. Everybody wants to hear him teach. Everybody wants to see him create a miracle. So Jesus is coming to town, and Scripture is really clear in Luke chapter 19 that the crowd is so much that Zacchaeus can't see over them, but he wants to see Jesus, and so he climbs up in a tree. And here's Zacchaeus perched out on a branch as Jesus walks by. And Jesus does the most unexpected thing, which is typically what Jesus normally does, but he stops and he looks up into the tree. Zacchaeus probably kind of freezes up for a moment, but Jesus says, Zacchaeus, come down. I want to eat at your house today. No one invites Zacchaeus anywhere, much less inviting themselves to Zacchaeus' house. It breaks Zacchaeus in a moment. He knew everybody hated him. He knew what people thought of him. And yet here is this miracle worker. Here is this Jesus inviting himself to Zacchaeus' house. The presence of Jesus and the grace that Jesus gives to Zacchaeus, Jesus gives relationship. Jesus gives friendship to Zacchaeus. It melts him, and it changes him in a moment. And so Zacchaeus will respond in Luke 19, verse 8. And it says, Zacchaeus stood there and said to the Lord, look, I'll give half of my possessions to the poor, Lord. And if I have extorted anything from anyone, I'll pay back four times as much. Zacchaeus goes from collecting on top of the tax to paying people back four times what he has extorted from them. He divests himself of half of his wealth in order to give to the poor. What motivated Zacchaeus to give? What changed for him? How did he go from being a tax collector to being a benefactor? Grace. Giving is grounded in grace. Zacchaeus had been graced by Jesus. Zacchaeus had been extended something from Jesus that he did not deserve and that he could not earn. Relationship with the miracle worker, the Messiah, the Son of God. Zacchaeus was the last person in his mind that Jesus should have paid any attention to. But Jesus invites himself into Zacchaeus' life and it changes Zacchaeus' life. Third vignette, Luke chapter 7. We're going to spend a few moments here. Luke 7, and we're going to begin in verse 36. I call this the ruined woman. Her reputation is ruined. Her future is ruined. But Luke, the author, sets us up real quickly in verse 36 with the setting of this encounter. It says, then one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to eat with him. Oh boy, this is going to be entertaining, right? Jesus and the Pharisees have this long-running feud because they're legalists and they insist on controlling God. They think they are hot stuff in the kingdom of God. And Jesus has another thought for them. So the Pharisee invites Jesus over to eat, and the rest of the rest of verse 36 says, he entered the Pharisee's house and he reclined at the table. And so here you have a group of men and they're at the table in the Pharisee's house and suddenly a woman is going to appear. Now, it's important for us to understand the woman's actions and the story will make it clear in just a moment. But what we need to understand that has happened is that the Pharisee has not invited Jesus over because he likes Jesus, because he's intrigued by Jesus. It's going to become very clear as we read through this encounter that the Pharisee invited Jesus over to belittle Jesus, to confront Jesus, to prove to Jesus how wrong he was and how right the Pharisees were. In fact, Jesus had been disrespected from the moment he walked in the door. It was customary when you walk into a home to eat, that your host would provide the people there with things to wash up and to clean up. But what we will see is that who we have on display at the table is a dirty Jesus, not a clean Jesus. Jesus hasn't been treated with respect. He was provided with no water to wash his hands, with no water to wash his feet, which would have been customary. And so there Jesus sits at the table in full view of all of the distinguished guests of the Pharisees, and we can guarantee that they had been provided things to wash up with. But Jesus was there dirty. It was the Pharisees' attempt to humiliate Jesus and to put Jesus in his place, which makes it even more profound when this woman walks in, because this woman had no place there. She had no place in respectable society. Verse 37 says, a woman in the town who was a sinner, and that's an understatement, found out that Jesus was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house. She brought an alabaster jar of perfume. Now, we could go on and on about how much this is worth, but just trust me when I say this is worth a lot of money. So much so that in one of the other Gospels, it records that the disciples were indignant that this woman wasted the perfume on Jesus because it could have been sold and the money used to give to the poor. But what she is doing here is significant. She comes in and stood behind Jesus at his feet, weeping And she began to wash his feet with her tears. She wiped his feet with her hair, kissing them and anointing them with the perfume. Now, ladies, how do you feel about that? You got to remember, she didn't just remove his high tops. She didn't take off his Dockers or his whatever people wear these days. Are Dockers even shoes? Carolyn's looking at me like, you dummy. People wore open shoes these days. They wore sandals. You got to remember that Judean villages and Israelite villages were not that sanitary on the streets and on the roads. That's why it was so important when you walk into a home to eat that things would be provided for you to clean up and to wash up. And here's this woman using her hair as a hand towel, wetting Jesus' feet with her tears, drying them with her hair, and anointing Jesus with perfume. The Pharisee totally misses the significance of what's happening. He's more offended. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what kind of woman this is who is touching him. She's a sinner." And Jesus replied to him, and here's where we learn the man's name, "Simon, I have something to say to you." Now, the Pharisee had just been thinking, if this man were a prophet, so the man is now saying, this guy's no prophet. This guy's barely a teacher, and he can barely spit out calling Jesus a teacher, but he says, "Say it, teacher." And then Jesus offers him a math problem. And Jesus says, "A creditor had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. Since they could not pay it back, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love him more?" You got two people. Someone owes 500 denarii. The other owes 50. The debtor forgives the debt of each person. Which one of them will be more grateful? "Well," Simon answered, "I suppose the one he forgave more." And Jesus says, "You have judged correctly," he told him. Turning to the woman, he said to Simon. Now that's critical. He's looking at the woman, but he's speaking to Simon. He and the woman have locked eyes. She was behind him. They would recline at the meals, and so his feet would have been a little bit behind him. And so he turns around, he's meeting her gaze, but he is speaking to a Pharisee. Think about what you would feel like if you were the woman. You have just performed a humiliating act of service, but it was an act of worship. You're embarrassed to be in this Pharisee's house, but you have followed Jesus there because you know that he's being set up and you know that he deserves better. And so you've brought what is most precious to you, the only thing that is of worth to you, and you're going to pour it all out in one moment as an expression of adoration and affection to the man who calls himself Messiah. And so Jesus says to Simon, but he's looking at the woman, "Do you see this woman?" You see, Jesus sees her, but the Pharisee doesn't. The Pharisee's more concerned about ridiculing and belittling Jesus than he is about this soul in the room needing grace. Jesus said, "Do you see this woman?" And what he's telling her is, "I see you. I see your failure. I see your past. I see you. I entered your house, and you gave me no water for my feet, but she, with her tears, has washed my feet and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she hasn't stopped kissing my feet since I came in. You didn't anoint my head with olive oil, but she has anointed my feet with perfume. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven. That's why she loved much. What does that mean? That's a weird thing for Jesus to throw into the conversation suddenly, isn't it? Her many sins have been forgiven because she loved much. Well, where does he get that from? Think about it. Two people owed a person money. One person owed 500, the other person owed 50. They're both forgiven. Who's going to be the most grateful? The person that's forgiven the most. She loves much because she's been forgiven so much. She receives grace. She didn't just get grace. She understood that in the presence of Jesus, she had found forgiveness. And she had been treated like no one had ever treated her before, with dignity, with honor. And Jesus received her sacrificial offering as worship. And then Jesus says, the one who is forgiven little loves little. Oh, he's saying that to Simon. Simon, you love so little because you don't understand how much you've been forgiven. You think you don't have very much to be forgiven for. You think that you live this shiny, squeaky, religious, clean life. You think that you and God are right. Simon, that's why you love so little. Because you don't get it. You don't get how much God has forgiven you. Then he says to the woman, your sins are forgiven. And I love that finally he tunes out Simon. And he's looking at her still and he says, your sins are forgiven. And then he'll say, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. She was graced. Giving is grounded in grace. This woman was able to give what was most precious to her because she knew she would encounter grace in Jesus. She didn't regret releasing her most prized possession because forgiveness was more important to her than what she could have for herself. When we're in the presence of grace, we give recklessly and abundantly. So what motivated the heart of the woman to give? What motivated the heart of this woman to give? The realization of grace. Giving is grounded in grace. She was in the presence of grace. And as a result, she received forgiveness of sins. What motivated the Pharisee to withhold from Jesus? He was in the presence of grace too, right? What motivated him to withhold from Jesus? I like what one author said, fear closes the hand around what one has. Maybe the Pharisee was fearful of admitting that Jesus is right, that Jesus is Messiah, that he's wrong, that his attempt to please God by his works and his perfect obedience would never amount to anything because no one can make themselves righteous before God. Every human comes to God in right relationship the same way, through faith in his son Jesus. So as we wrap up today and as we look at this reality that giving is greater than getting, our conviction from Scripture is that giving is a reflection of God's character. That it's who God is. God delights to give. And all of God's giving is grounded in His grace, and His grace is most fully on display to us at the cross. And so the reality for all of us today is, as we look at these three vignettes and we see the Father's interaction with His Son that demanded an early inheritance, and we look at Jesus' interactions with these two individuals, we have to put ourselves in these stories. And we have to ask ourselves some important questions. Because if we lack giving, if we lack giving, we reveal gracelessness in our lives. We reveal that we don't grasp and haven't received the reality of God's grace displayed to us. How could we withhold our time, our possessions, our friendship, our resources, in light of God's excessive generosity to us? God is a giving God, and He desires every one of His followers to reflect His giving heart in our own contexts and in our own ways. Last week we looked at Paul told the Ephesian elders that Jesus said, "It is better to give than to receive." And then Paul reminded them, he says, "For 3 years I taught you publicly and from house to house. I communicated the truth of the gospel of God. I gave you the knowledge of the scriptures. For 3 years that was my focus. Teach them the scriptures, teach them the scriptures, teach them the scriptures." Because truth will set you free. Paul expected the Christians at Ephesus to receive truth, not just get truth, but to receive truth and to adjust their life, their behaviors, and their attitudes. And so even as we think about that today, when we realize that giving is rooted in grace, we will not give if we don't understand. We won't be generous if we don't get it. So how do we become more generous people? We saturate ourselves with the gospel of God. We remind ourselves daily of all that God has done for us in Christ Jesus. We live in a culture that would encourage you to live for yourself. And then you have to fight against your own sin nature within you that would say, "I'm too busy, I don't have enough time, blank, blank, blank." One of the things I'll say, and I really believe it because I know myself, is that when we go to bed at night, we default to stupid. I mean, you may have had this amazing walk with Jesus on a Tuesday, but when you go to sleep, you wake up dumb. Your operating system has crashed overnight. That's why it's so important to seek the Lord daily, to be in His Word daily, to remind yourself of kingdom realities, to wake up and to preach the gospel to yourself all over again on Wednesday. To remind yourself that God loves you, that God will provide for you, that God is interested in you, that God likes you, that God can be trusted, that God can be depended upon, that even in hardship and suffering and stress and trials and health issues, that God knows your address, God knows your phone number, God sees you, God loves you. You remind yourself every day of truth. Truth. If you live by your emotions or live by how you feel, you'll drift off and you'll begin building those walls up and becoming a stingy person instead of a generous person. So here's your homework. every day this week until you come back next week, I would like for you to read Luke 7, 36 through 50, this story about this ruined woman, every single day this week. I want you to read it, to let it wash back over you, to remind you of who Jesus is, that giving is rooted in grace. To ask yourself every day, self, what should be my response to this abundant generosity of Jesus, that he would forgive me of my sins? Not just my past sins and not just my present sins, but my future sins. We are capable of far worse than we ever dreamed we would be. And yet Jesus has died for all of our sins. Past, present, future. He loves us. Grace. Giving is rooted in grace. Let's pray.
We're so glad you found this message today. You can find more resources, including previous podcasts, at northstarfamily.org. Thanks again for listening, and we hope to see you next time at North Star Church.